We've been discovering how glorious the gospel really is. That is, the gospel being a word that describes the message or the good news that our Lord has left us. He's left us with a message, and that message is really, really good news. It is the gospel. And when Paul was referring to the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 4, he referred to it as the glorious gospel. Using a word that describes how you think of something, and that is, you think of it as being excellent. That is, he thought of it as being that which is above everything else. This good news, this gospel message, is above everything else. It's more important than anything else in Paul's life. And we've been discovering that the gospel message was really more important to Paul than his life, period. And that is, he valued the gospel. He looked upon it with more value than he did his own life. He would be willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. He'd be willing to sacrifice for the gospel's sake. He'd be willing to forego prosperity and pleasure. He would be willing to give up popularity and be treated as someone that was rejected by people all over the known world where he went and preached. And he would do so for the gospel's sake. And the sacrifices that he made and the all of that he gave to share the gospel demonstrates for us how glorious the gospel really was to him. And we discovered why it was so glorious, and that is, it was the gospel message, ladies and gentlemen, that turned his life around. And a man who was so miserable that he would hunt down believers and persecute them and despise them and arrest them, and even the stoning of Stephen being attributed to the leadership of this man named Paul, who at that time was referred to as Saul. He had a miserable, bloodthirsty heart, and God turned him around. And he became a man who loved God and loved the Lord Jesus and loved his church, and a man who was on the way to judgment, and God turned him around, and now he was on his way to heaven. A man who didn't know the Lord, but now he does. And it was all because one day the gospel light began to shine upon him. He heard the good news, and the good news became glorious to him on that day on the road to Damascus when he met our Lord. And we've been trying to discover why it is that the gospel message was so glorious to the Apostle Paul. We discovered in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it's because it's the good news about a glorious covenant. That is, the new covenant or the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed glorious. It's above everything else, above all the other covenants that God made, stands the new covenant. Ladies and gentlemen, the New Testament that our Lord established by his life, death, and resurrection. It's the good news about a glorious covenant. The reason why the gospel was so glorious to Paul is because it's the good news about a glorious Christ. And that is that he looked upon our Lord as one who, ladies and gentlemen, is altogether glorious. And you and I took some time to look at our Lord, whether we go back to his pre-creation existence, eternal existence in the glory of the Father, or whether we look at his incarnation or his manifestation here on this planet. But we discovered our Lord is a glorious, glorious Christ. And that's why the gospel is so glorious. It's about a glorious Christ. And we discovered it's about a glorious cross. As Paul would explain to the Galatians in the last chapter of that book, in verse number 14, that he doesn't want to glory in anything. The only thing that he has that he can glory in is the cross, just the cross. And he indeed found the cross to be glorious, and you and I discovered in a service recently why it is that the cross is so glorious. And then we began discovering this past Lord's Day, ladies and gentlemen, that the gospel is glorious is because it's the good news about a glorious conquest. Now, the conquest or the victory that I'm talking about is the one that Paul described when he defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. It was there that you and I discovered Paul's definition of the gospel. He wrote these words in verse number 3 of that chapter. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's the cross. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he spends the rest of this long chapter focusing on that aspect of the good news. That is the good news that Christ has risen from the dead. He begins to demonstrate in this chapter all the eyewitnesses and calls our attention to all the eyewitnesses that saw him after his resurrection, beginning with Peter or Cephas, and then going all the way to Paul himself, who saw him on the Damascus Road. He describes himself as one born out of due time. Ladies and gentlemen, there were over 500 people, according to this chapter, who saw our Lord risen from the dead. They ate with him. They fellowshiped with him. They heard his voice. They saw his face. They looked at his hands. They put their hand in his side. They saw the risen Lord, and he is alive. And Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, according to this chapter, when he rose from the dead, that our Lord defeated the great enemy of humanity. That is, he defeated death itself. It was a glorious conquest. Our Lord defeated death, ladies and gentlemen, when a little 12-year-old girl who had just died, just had passed away, and our Lord went to her home and raised her from the dead. What a glorious conquest. And then one day he was going into the little city of Nain, and there was a man who had been dead for several hours and was on his way to burial. And the Bible says that our Lord interrupted the funeral and he raised him from the dead. What a glorious conquest. And then there's the man named Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days and was already buried. You got a little girl that just died. You got a young man who was on his way to burial. And now you have a man who's been in the tomb for 4 days. He's been dead that long. And Jesus raised him from the dead. What a glorious conquest. But oh, ladies and gentlemen, the reason why that our Lord was able to raise them from the dead is because he is life. As he said to one of them, I am the resurrection and the life. And ladies and gentlemen, he demonstrated that when 3 days after he was crucified on that cross, when Jesus defeated death, divine life defeated the enemy that is death. What a great conquest it was. The Bible says in Peter's message in chapter 3 of Acts, it says that death could not even hold him. It was impossible for him to be holden of death. And the reason why is because he's the resurrection and the life. And he rose from the dead. And what a great victory it was whenever our Lord rose from the dead. You know, whenever Peter is referring to the resurrection of Christ in 1 Peter 1:11, he referred to it as the glory that should follow. That is, he wrote about the sufferings of Christ and then the glory that should follow. That is, when our Lord rose from the dead, he demonstrated his wonderful glory. Now, we've been trying to look at that. That is, this glorious conquest of our Lord. We've been spending a little bit of time this past Lord's Day just looking at Mark's gospel and just trying to take a look in Mark 15 and 16 at the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We looked at some of the messages that were preached about the resurrection of Christ. And we've been discovering, ladies and gentlemen, that it was indeed a glorious conquest. We discovered that this message about the resurrection is a message, ladies and gentlemen, was glorified in the early church. It was glorified with such glory that these believers were willing to suffer great persecution to just preach this message. And we spent some time this past Lord's Day just discovering that reality. And that is the message of the resurrection, this glorious conquest that was exalted by the church, preached by the early believers, and was so at their own expense. That is, at the expense of being persecuted, in many cases of being hunted down. And that is that they preached this message in the face of Jewish persecution, and they preached it in the face of racial prejudice. They preached it in the face of their own personal sacrifice as they went on the missionary journeys Paul did, sharing this gospel message. And the reason why is because they viewed this message as being a glorious message. I'm talking about the message about our Lord's conquest, that is his resurrection from the dead. Now, you and I also discovered that they not only glorified in the message of the resurrection, but in the Messiah who was resurrected from the dead. Whenever they spoke about his resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, they spoke about his exaltation, about how high he was lifted up. That is, that he suffered the greatest depths of humility, that when Jesus went to the cross, he went lower than any man has ever gone. And yet we find that after he had gone lower than any man has ever gone, that is, he sunk to the depths of death, but not just any death, the death that was required for all of our sins. and that all of our sin was laid upon Him. Nobody's ever died like Jesus died. And that is for the sins of all humanity laid upon Him. Ladies and gentlemen, He suffered to a depth that no man has ever suffered or ever will suffer. But here's what Peter said about Him. In his message in Acts chapter number 5, when Peter got to an opportunity to speak to the Jewish leaders, he said this, beginning in verse 29. It says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." He said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." And then listen to verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with His right hand." In other words, we discover this past Lord's Day that God reached down and describing the right hand of God. Now, we know that God is an invisible God, ladies and gentlemen, and He doesn't have a body like we do. God the Son took upon Himself humanity. But the figure of speech is His right hand, that is the hand of power. God, by His own power, reached down, all the way down into the depths of the grave, into the depths of death where our Lord had died on that cross for our sins. And God reached down and raised Him up. And we discover that when God raised Him up by His right hand, ladies and gentlemen, that He was exalting Him. And it not only is a testimony to the glorious resurrection of Christ, but also it's a testimony to His glorious power. And that is that our Lord, by His own power, defeated, ladies and gentlemen, the great enemy, that is death. We discovered that when God raised Him up, He not only raised Him up in the sense of resurrection and a demonstration of His glorious power, but He also continued to raise Him up in a glorious ascension. And that is that God raised Him up all the way to His right hand. And we discovered there He is sitting in glorious power. Our Lord sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and He is above all and He is over all. That is, He raised Him up by His right hand to demonstrate His glorious resurrection, His glorious power, and to demonstrate His glorious ascension and His glorious position, and to demonstrate His glorious victory, His victory over sin, and His victory over Satan, and His victory over death. But I want you to think with me for a few moments about, ladies and gentlemen, His glorious title. When God reached down with His right hand and raised Him up, He brought Him up out of the grave. There's resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, He ascended Him to the right hand, the ascension, the glorious ascension. He positioned Him at His right hand, His glorious position. We see His glorious victory, ladies and gentlemen, over death. Death is nothing but a footstool now to our Lord. And one of these days is coming to finish off death once and for all. But I want you to notice, if you look in Acts 5:31, notice as God raised Him up, He gave Him, as Peter was preaching, a glorious title. You say, what is it? Well, the Bible says in verse 31, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand." Notice this now, "to be a prince." Raised Him all the way up, ladies and gentlemen. Listen, as He hung on that cross, He hung there like a common criminal. But now we see Him exalted all the way to be a prince. You see, the mighty hand of God, the right hand of God, lifted Him up out of the depths of humility and raised Him up to be a prince. It kind of reminds me of an Old Testament character, does it not, for you as well? Some of you might remember in the Old Testament a man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph was a chosen man of God, ladies and gentlemen. He had these dreams and visions of his brothers bowing down to him. And those weren't just dreams and visions that he had, like you might have had for your siblings with a little sibling rivalry. There was a message from God. And he shared that with his brothers, and his brothers despised him for it. And when they despised him, they were actually despising the word of God. They were despising the purpose of God. They were despising the will of God being revealed to this man named Joseph. And they became so jealous and bitter and upset that one day they decided, we're going to get rid of him. And they saw him coming with his coat of many colors and out in the fields where they had been taking care of the flocks. And they threw him in a dry well, a dry water pit, ladies and gentlemen. And they were going to leave him there to die. And thought he'll die down there and nobody ever find out about it. And one of the brothers got to thinking about it and thinking, you know what, we better not do that. I'll come back later on and get him out of that pit. But while he was gone, they saw some traders coming along and they sold him as a slave. They thought we'd get a little money out of this and got some money out of Joseph and sold him. He was taken down into Egypt, ladies and gentlemen. And there he was sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar. And of course, he worked for him for a little while. And this man of character rose in the eyes of Potiphar to a man of great responsibility until his wife had eyes for him and she accused him of attacking her and he got thrown into jail. It just looks like Joseph is going lower and lower and lower. It looks like everything's out of control. When you look at the life of Joseph, you see a man that's sinking in the depths of humility. He's being falsely accused. He's being persecuted by those who despise him. Ladies and gentlemen, he's being mocked and ridiculed. He's being forsaken. Down in the prison, he met the baker and the butler and interpreted their dreams. He has insight like no other. And yet they forgot about him until the time was right. And the king had a dream, didn't know what it meant. But this guy, he says, I know a man that can interpret a dream. And they brought Joseph up and they cleaned him up and they shaved him up and they got him ready to stand before the king. And he interpreted the dream. And you know what it was, 7 good years and then 7 bad years. And before long, the king said, listen, I'm going to raise you up and you're going to become a prince right here in the land of Egypt. You're going to be, listen, next in power to me. You're going to be my prince. And God reached down with his right hand, ladies and gentlemen, to a man that sunk down into the depths of a prison. And he brought him up and raised him all the way up, ladies and gentlemen, to the highest position in the land. God made a prince out of this man. Now, the reason why I'm preaching that to you is because you remember that story. And I tell you that Joseph in the Old Testament, in many ways, and in the way that I just described you, is a picture foreshadowing a greater prince that is to come. Now listen, I love Joseph. I admire him. As a matter of fact, he's somebody that I would want to be a mentor in my life. He can't come and speak to me, but he sure does speak loudly to me from the Scriptures. An example to me. In many, many different ways of my life. He's such an example of character and the example of why it is you ought to stay principled no matter what your circumstances are, and God will eventually bless that in some way. But more than that, he is more than that, ladies and gentlemen. He's the picture of a greater prince that is to come. And we meet that prince right here in the New Testament. And his name is Jesus. And just like we see in the picture of Joseph, our Lord sunk to the depths, ladies and gentlemen, of a prison like no other. That is, he sank to the prison of death. Not just his, but he sank to the prison of our death. He died for us. It wasn't just his sin, but it was our sin that was laid upon him. He had no sin. He was falsely accused, unlike Joseph. But it was our sin that he suffered the almighty wrath of God against at that cross. Nobody's ever suffered like him. And yet God, with his right hand, reached down. And at the lowest place that a human could ever get, that is the suffering and the death for human sin, with his great mighty hand, God lifted him up. He raised him up, resurrection. He ascended to the right hand. He's seated there in the position of power. And ladies and gentlemen, there he is. He is our prince. That's who he is. What amazing title that God gave his son. The prince. It's an interesting word, by the way. The word that is translated prince here in this verse is a word that really means the author, the originator, a pioneer, or the beginner of something. And it's a word that is archegos. It's a word that describes somebody who is the pioneer. He's the one who blazes the trail. He's the one who's the beginner of something. That's the idea of the word that's translated here, prince. Folks, listen to me now. Our crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord is the author. He's the originator. He is the pioneer. He's the blazer of something brand new. Maybe you might think of a wilderness, somebody going into the wilderness and blazing the trail through the wilderness so that others might soon travel thereafter. In the history of our nation, that's been the case. There are pioneers that blazed the trail through this country so that new areas of the country could be discovered. And around the world, and even now, there are pioneers. There are those blazing the trail into outer space, as you and I know and hear about. Well, I'm going to say that our Lord blazed the trail to something new. He is the one who's the author or the originator. You say, well, what is it? I mean, what is it that our Lord is the prince of? What is it that he's the blaze? What is it that he's the pioneer of, the beginner of? Well, let me just say to you that this same word that's translated here as prince is used three other times in the New Testament. Concerning our Lord, in each one of these instances, we learn a little bit more about what Jesus is the prince, the author, or the originator of. Now, the reason why I'm saying that to you is because I want you to see his glorious conquest. There's nobody, ladies and gentlemen, who has been as victorious as Jesus has, who's sunk to the depths of humility and has risen, ladies and gentlemen, to become a prince. What a conquest. To begin something, to originate, to be the pioneer of something. You and I read this word that is the word translated prince here in the book of Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 10, you'll read, ladies and gentlemen, about our glorious Lord and about his this word that's translated here, the word prince. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. In verse number 10, the Bible says it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons into glory. Now notice there, he's bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That little word there that is translated captain is the same Greek word, ladies and gentlemen, that is translated prince. Did you know that he is the prince or the captain of our salvation? That is, Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is the author. He's the originator. He's the pioneer. He is the beginner of our redemption, of our salvation. That is, in his perfect life. That is, in his sacrificial death. That is, by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand, Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, blazed the trail like a pioneer so that you and I could be saved. He did that for us. Our salvation from sin originated with him. Listen, if you follow our salvation back to its beginning, guess where you end up? It began with this man named Jesus. It began with him. He's the one, ladies and gentlemen, he's the one who from the foundation of the world was slain for us. That is at the cross. That is the purpose of God from the foundation of the world for Jesus to die on the cross. It began with him. The plan began with him. The plan that began with him is also the plan that was fulfilled by him. He's the one who went to the cross and there our sin was dealt with. He's the one who was raised from the dead. That is, he is the prince or the captain of our salvation. Listen to me now. Here he is now lying in the grave, ladies and gentlemen. But God reached down with his right hand and he raised him up. And he raised him up with resurrection power. He ascended to the right hand. He's there, see the right hand of God, positioned above all and over all. And in so doing, he blazed the trail so that now the Bible says that there can be many now that can be forgiven and made right with God and have a right standing with him. God raised him up, and when he did, a trail was blazed. That is, a pioneer made a way for us to be saved. Do you see our prince there? See at the right hand of the throne of God? Oh, listen, he's the one who, like Joseph, made a way. You remember when Joseph was, when he was raised up to that place of being a prince, that Joseph made a way for people to be saved? He sure did. You remember that, don't you? And that is that in the story of Joseph, that there was going to be 7 good years, that is, good crops, and they were going to be bumper crops, and then there were going to be 7 years of famine. And Joseph told the king the only way that the world will be able to survive the 7 years of famine is during these 7 good years that we store up this grain and we keep it for the 7 years of famine. And the king said, he thought to himself, and he said to himself, and I'm paraphrasing this man Joseph, he's got insight like no other. And there's, I haven't met anybody who has this kind of insight. I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody who can save us except Him. And so I'm going to appoint you to a position of being the prince. That is, you're going to be the one who's going to make all of this happen. And He gave you, put Him in that position, ladies and gentlemen. And I tell you, Joseph began his project of being able to gather up all the grain during those good years and store that grain and protect that grain. And I tell you, when the 7 bad years came, ladies and gentlemen, it was Joseph who oversaw the distribution of all that grain. And I tell you that the world was saved from starvation, including his own brothers, even those who hated him, was saved by him. Oh, I hope you're starting to see a picture here. Maybe of our Lord hanging on a cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even those who despised him, maybe a man named Saul from Tarsus who despised our Lord and rejected him. And ladies and gentlemen, cruelly persecuted those connected to him. Maybe even him. That is, maybe our Lord even was died on that cross and was raised to save an enemy like him. Well, what I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, that God raised up a prince, and that prince paved the way for sinners to be saved. Just like Joseph blazed that trail. Just like Joseph, ladies and gentlemen, fulfilled the plan. There's a plan that was laid out, and he processed and did that plan, performed the plan so that all of the world could be saved. Now, that's a picture of a greater salvation that was made available through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to be saved from starvation, but it's another thing to be saved from eternal judgment and to be saved for all eternity. And that's what Jesus did for us. He's our prince. I'm just trying to get you to see this glorious conquest. You say, what's so important about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and this idea of him being raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand? I'll tell you what's so important. He became the prince or the captain of our salvation. The only reason why that anybody's saved. Now listen, if you're here and you're saved, you need to get this thing nailed down. That is, you need to know the reason why you're saved. There's some of you that you've been trying to witness to somebody and you don't even know why you're saved yet. And there's some of you think you're saved because you walked down an aisle and shook a preacher's hand. That's not why you're saved. Some of you think you're saved because you prayed the sinner's prayer. That's not why you're saved. If you're saved, the only reason why you are is because Jesus went to that cross and died on that cross and paid your sin debt for you and rose the third day and ascended to the right hand. And there he is, our prince, who made a way. He made a way. You see, if you was to talk to Joseph's brothers and say to them a little bit later on after the famine is over, if you walked up to them and you said to them, hey, I'd like to just hear from you for a moment. And that is, Reuben, would you tell us why you got saved? How did you get saved? And Reuben could have said, well, it's because I went down there to Egypt. That's why I got saved, because I went down there into Egypt. And I went down there and I went up to that man, that prince, and I shook his hand. And I took my dad down there, it's because of what I did. No. We all know that, Reuben, that's not why you were saved from starvation. The reason why you were saved is because God raised up a prince. He reached down into that prison where he was at, and God raised him up. And he became a prince who oversaw those 7 good years so that there would be grain during those 7 bad years. And you just came and you enjoyed the benefits of what the prince provided. And ladies and gentlemen, it's the same for us. When I came to Christ that Sunday morning, I got down there in the altar and I cried out to God and believed the gospel. The only reason why I got saved, I was just enjoying the benefits of what Jesus paved the way for when he died on that cross. The same for you as well. By the way, if you want to be a good witness, you need to point people to what Jesus did on the cross. That's what they need to believe in. They need to rest their faith in him and his finished work and his resurrection the third day. If you want to give them something to do, then you're witnessing in the wrong direction. What you want to do is take away everything that they try to do. That is, everything they try to do to get saved, you want to try to take that away from them. You say, what do you mean, try to take it away from them? So they can get to that point where nothing will satisfy, where nothing will save except what Jesus did on that cross. If they ever get to that point, they'll get the real thing. They sure will. That's the reason why a lot of preaching, by the way, and I'm Maybe you're chasing a rabbit here. That's the reason why a lot of preaching and a lot of evangelism in our country, ladies and gentlemen, that's the reason why it is failing miserably. And that is, it fills churches with people. But ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people who've never been regenerated, never been born again. They don't have the divine life of Christ living on the inside of them. And the reason why is because they believed in what they've done, but they've never trusted in what He did. Never have. Never rested their faith in Christ and Him alone. Have never been allowed to get to that point of real brokenness before somebody short-circuits what the Spirit of God is trying to do. And ever been brought to that point where they have nothing but lostness and a cross, and they turn to the cross from their lostness. Well, anyway, He's the one who's the prince or the author, the captain of our salvation. Oh, listen to me now. The Bible uses this word another time, and here in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 12 and verse number 2. I want you to see it with me real quick. Hebrews 12 and verse number 2. Some of you remember this passage. It's one of my favorites. I like to preach on it every once in a while. Amen. It's so good, I'll just read with verse number 1 before I get to verse number 2. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we are so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Look at verse number 2. "Looking unto Jesus," listen to this phrase, "the author." Now, that little word "author" there is the same word that is translated "prince" in Acts 5:31. "The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down on the right hand of God." You see, our Lord is not only the prince or the captain of our salvation, but He's also the prince or the author of our faith. Did you know that by His perfect life and His sacrificial death and His victorious resurrection, Jesus blazed the trail like a pioneer so that you and I could believe. So that we could believe. You see, the faith through which we were saved originated with Him. He's the author of it. He's the originator of it. If you follow our faith back to its beginning, you end up at the cross in the tomb where Jesus died and rose again. Now listen to me. If it wasn't for the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, there would be no faith. If Jesus hadn't died on that cross and rose the third day, there would be no faith. There would not be anything to rest your faith in. Nothing. You say, "Well, Pastor, I mean, there are people that believe in all kinds of things," but ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know, no saving faith. No, not at all. Without the cross and the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord, nothing to believe in. There's no other faith that saves except faith in Christ. You remember that, don't you? In John 3, where the Bible tells us there, Jesus said, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness. Just like He lifted up that serpent in the wilderness after being bitten by that snake. And He said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him. And that little, the locative, "in Him," is vital. It's important. Not just so that they believe, that those who believe in Him will have eternal life. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is teaching us throughout the Scriptures that, ladies and gentlemen, saving faith is faith in Him. It's not faith in anything else or anybody else. It's not, you know, it's not faith in what you've done. It's not faith in what you've prayed. It's not believing in your commitment to Christ, but it's believing in the commitment that He made at the cross where He died for us and shed His blood for us. It's believing in Him. There is no faith without Him. A lot of people talk about faith today, don't they? They talk about this faith and they talk about that faith, and maybe you've had somebody this, you've been engaged in a conversation with religiously, and they ask, well, what faith are you? What faith? And listen, somebody might say, well, I'm from the Methodist faith, and somebody from the Presbyterian faith, and somebody might say, I'm from the Baptist faith. But I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that none of those will save anybody. They just won't. Because when we're talking about that, we're talking about a set of doctrines that we believe, and I'm not trying to minimize those at all. And yet at the same time, I know that believing Methodist doctrine or Presbyterian doctrine or Baptist doctrine, that believing the doctrines that are held up by the church, just believing a set of doctrines doesn't save anybody. Salvation happens when a person gets to the point, ladies and gentlemen, that realizing their lostness and brought to the end of themselves, they rest their faith in the person and work of Christ and that alone. Y'all still with me, aren't you? What I'm trying to get you to see is this. There's a lot of Methodists that aren't saved. And there's a lot of Presbyterians that aren't saved. And there's a lot of Baptists that aren't saved. Because they've never believed in Him. When Peter refers to Jesus as a prince, he must have had in mind what the author of Hebrews reveals to us here. That He's the prince or the captain of our salvation. And that He's the prince or the author of our faith. But it's also possible that Peter had in mind what he preached about Christ to the Jewish people in the temple area known as Solomon's Porch in Acts chapter number 3, where he referred to our Lord as being the prince of life. Look at it real quick and then I'll try to find a place to stop. Acts 3:11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. Listen, this guy was lame, crippled, ladies and gentlemen, and laying at the gate of the temple, and Peter and John came along and spoke to him, and the man was healed. And this lame man that was healed, he held Peter and John. He had a hold of them. He didn't want to let them go. And the Bible says all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. It's in the temple area, a place called Solomon's Porch. And the people have been seeing this guy running and leaping and praising God in the temple. And he comes up and he's holding on to Peter and John. He's given them a big old loving hug. Amen. And the Bible says everybody's gathering around trying to figure out what's going on. And when Peter saw it, when he saw this crowd gathering, he thought to himself, I'm reading between the lines, he thought to himself, this is a good opportunity to preach. And so the Bible says he answered to the people. He said, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Why are you standing there looking at us wondering what in the world's going on? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? Why are you staring? Hey, why are you staring at us? As though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk. Like we did it? Well, we didn't do it. Listen to verse 13. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied Him in the presence of Pilate. In the presence of Pilate, when Pilate wanted to let Him go, they wouldn't allow it. No, they wouldn't. He was determined to let Him go, but you didn't let Him. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted in His, that is, instead of Him, be granted unto you. Talking about Barabbas. And notice who you killed. You killed the prince of life. Same word, prince, that's used in Acts 5:31. You killed the prince of life, whom God has raised from the dead, and whereof we are His witness. He is, ladies and gentlemen, not only the prince or captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10. He's not only the prince or the author of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, but He is the prince of life. Peter's making it clear here in chapter number 3 that by His perfect life and His sacrificial death and His victorious resurrection, Jesus blazed the trail like a pioneer so that we can not only have salvation, so that we not only have a place to rest our faith, but so that we could have life. Ladies and gentlemen, the life that we have received originated with Him. Did you know that He is the prince or the originator or the author of life? It originated with Him. if you follow our life back to its beginning, you'll end up at the feet of Jesus. He's the source of life. Now, let me just say a couple things and I'll find a place to stop. Ladies and gentlemen, He is the source of our physical life. He's the source of our physical life. You wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us that He is the divine creator. Remember what John said in John chapter number 1, beginning of verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Bible says there that all things were created by Him. Everything that was made by the divine Word. That is, God spoke. And the divine Word, ladies and gentlemen, that spoke is indeed the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. Everything was created by Him. That is, when God reached down and took the and took the ground, took the dirt, the dust of the ground, and He made that body and breathed into nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The God who did that is the same one, ladies and gentlemen, who died on that cross for us. That's right. He's the one who is the source of physical life. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says, "But to us there is only one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Ephesians 3, 9 says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. All things were created by Him, and ladies and gentlemen, they were created for Him. So He's the source of physical life. That's the reason why it's so arrogant for anyone to despise, to not value, or to even reject our Lord Jesus. That is our very life itself. That is the life that we have, the physical life that we have, the physical life that the life that plants have, the life that animals have. Jesus is the source of all of that. He is our life. But ladies and gentlemen, when the Bible tells us here that He's the Prince of life, it's not just the fact that He's the source of physical life, but He is the one who's the source of eternal life. Eternal life. And that is it. Those who have eternal life, the only reason why they do is because Jesus died on that cross. He was buried in that tomb. And God reached down with His right hand and raised Him from the dead. And ascended to the right hand, seated up in the position above all and over all. It's because of His death and resurrection that we have eternal life. He's the source of it. Now, John writes all about this. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John is full of statements that reveal that Jesus is the one who is the source of our life. Remember what He said at the graveside of Lazarus when He got to the little town of Bethany in John 11? And around verse number 25, He said this. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Remember what He said in John 14 in the upper room when He was asked about where He was going and how to get there? And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Paul understood that, so he would write to the Romans in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the reason why that John would write in the book of 1 John these words to begin that little letter, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the Word of life." The life was manifested, John said, and we've seen it. You say, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Divine life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and then was manifested unto us. He's talking about Jesus. That's the reason why later on in the same book, in chapter 5, verse 11, he writes these words, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life." And listen, this life is in His Son. Listen, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. When you see our Lord, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand, you're seeing the Prince. He is the one who is indeed the Prince at the right hand of God, the Prince or the Captain of our salvation. He's the Prince or the Author of our faith. And ladies and gentlemen, He is the one who is the Prince of life. The reason why I have eternal life is not because of any promise I made to God. The reason why I have eternal life and you have eternal life is not, ladies and gentlemen, because I dedicated myself to follow the Lord. Somebody said, well, just start following Jesus. No, it's not about my following Him. It's about Him following the Father all the way at the cross. The only reason why I have eternal life, now you got to get this or you get the gospel wrong. The gospel is a glorious gospel because it's not about me. It's all about Him. Amen. It's not about, listen, I wouldn't be following if He hadn't followed the Father all the way at the cross. And He died there on that cross, paid the price for my sin, raised the third day. And listen to me now, that's the reason why that I have eternal life. It's the only reason. There's not any other reason. When God saves a sinner, He brings them to the point of believing that alone. And that alone, He alone is the source, the originator, the pioneer of eternal life. Christ, when you have Him, listen, when you have Him, you have life. If you don't have Him, you can have every religion you can think of, be baptized every other Sunday, join every church you can think of, but if you don't have Him, you do not have eternal life. Oh, I want you to see Him, the glorious conquest of Christ. Look at Him by faith. See Him, our Prince, exalted, lifted up, resurrected, ascended, seated, our Prince. And what you're seeing is a glorious, glorious conquest. And that's what makes the gospel, that's what makes it so glorious. It's a glorious gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're saying to us. God, thank You for what You've worked in us. Lord, for so many who are here, Lord, have met You, know You. God, I pray that You'd teach us more about what it was that You did in our life, in our heart when You saved us. Father, I thank You so much for those, Lord, who that You brought to the end of themselves and to that point where they've rested their faith in Christ and Him alone. God, I pray, Father, that You'd just work in us in such a way that, Father, we could call attention to Him, our Prince, seated there at the right hand. What a glorious, glorious gospel that you've revealed to us in Christ. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.